Well, this morning we return again to the resurrection, a singular event that changed the course of human history. Before the cross, all of humanity was under the curse of the law because of sin. But Jesus comes, who's God in human flesh, and he lives on earth. He accomplishes a righteousness that was otherwise previously impossible for anyone because of their sin. He lives perfectly. He dies in the place of sinners as a substitute sacrifice to God. And in his death, he makes atonement for sin. He removes guilt and condemnation. He satisfies the wrath of God, and he restores the possibility for relationship, for reconciliation. But it is the resurrection of Jesus that brings new life. It demonstrates God's acceptance of his sacrifice. It defeats death once and for all. It blazes a path to heaven for believers, and it empowers us to live righteously before God. It is the resurrection that makes us stand in awe of his strength and his power and his deity. All of us who are in Christ stand in the presence of a resurrected Savior. Without him, we would have no life. Which is why our examination of John chapter 20 becomes so sweet to us. So if you're not already there, turn with me to John chapter 20. John is unveiling the resurrection, not all at once, but he's doing it in a series of scenes. We see this actually play out in four different parts. And while the other gospel writers, they follow along these other women that are visiting at the cross, and they follow the disciples, John actually stays with Mary here. He's the only one of the gospel writers to do it. He stays with Mary. So look with me, John chapter 20, starting in verse 11. The disciples all went back to their homes, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped in to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So Mary has traveled to the tomb with a group of women, and when she realizes that something is wrong, that Jesus' body is missing, she runs back to Peter and to John, and she tells them what's going on. They race to the tomb, they realize Jesus is gone, and they return to their homes. But Mary stays behind. Verse 11 says that Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. Question is, why is she crying? Why is she weeping? We learn from Luke chapter 8 that Mary Magdalene was one of Jesus' disciples. There were the 12, we know them, those who would become his apostles. There was also other followers of Jesus. But Luke tells us that there's a woman named Mary who had been previously demon-possessed. And when she first meets the Lord, he casts out, according to Luke, he casts out seven demons. He heals her, he ministers to her, he saves her. And then, in return, she loves him and she follows him. We know from John 19:25 that she was there at the foot of the cross. When all the other disciples were gone, she was there. And after his death, she goes to the tomb and she brings spices to pay honor to the Lord. By all rights, Mary is a devoted disciple. And Jesus' death would have been especially hard for her. But there's even more than just that. See, in Jewish culture, the burial custom was a very important part of honoring loved ones. This is why their custom was so elaborate, their process was so elaborate. In fact, in your mind, if you remember back to 1 Samuel 31, when the Israelite army sends a group of special ops soldiers to go and retrieve the bodies of Saul and his sons who've been killed in battle, they go to retrieve them from the Philistines in order to bring them back to give them a proper burial. They go to extreme lengths to observe this burial custom for a good reason. This is not a custom they took lightly. And so when Mary believes that Jesus' body has been stolen, in essence, this desecrates the tomb. It would have been a blatant sign of disrespect. This is a woeful thing. And so not only is Mary mourning the loss of her Lord and her teacher, but she's also mourning the desecration of his body and the interruption of the burial custom. So in essence, she is robbed of the opportunity to honor him even in death. This Greek word that's used here is kleio. It's loud wailing. And she's at the tomb and she's just crying and crying and wailing and screaming at this tomb. This is grief upon grief. And as she wept, she looked into the tomb. Why does she peer in? We don't know why she would just stoop over and look in, but she does. And when she does look in, she sees something unexpected. Look at verse 12. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Now, we don't really know much about these two angels. We know they're dressed in white. They're obviously messengers of God sent for a purpose. And you remember back in your mind, it was angels who came and told Jesus' mother Mary that she was going to have a son. It was angels that declared to the shepherds that Christ had been born. And now it was angels who were there to announce that Christ had risen. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it was an angel that tells the woman that Jesus has risen. But now Mary returns, having missed their original message. And they take kind of a different approach. Verse 13, they don't announce to her, why are you afraid? Jesus is risen. They don't do anything like that, like in the other Gospels for the other people. Instead, they say to her, woman, why are you weeping? Why are you weeping? Now, you got to see, this is not a real question. They're not looking for information. It's a gentle rebuke, as if to say, you don't need to cry. Woman, why are you weeping? You don't need to weep. And she responds to them, they have taken my Lord away, and I do not know where they've laid him. So she's still sick with grief and mourning. But notice this is almost the exact same statement she uses with Peter and with John, except for one thing different. She personalizes it. Look at the text. This is different from verse 2, when she said, they've taken our Lord away, we don't know where they've laid him. Here, she says, they have taken away my Lord. They've taken away my Lord. It's personal. Mary's not part of the larger group mourning outwardly. She's not on a mission to deliver information. She's just by herself. And she's hurting and she's confessing her pain. It was awful for her to watch the Lord die. And now they've taken her Lord away. And she's absolutely devastated. They've taken away my Lord. And I don't know where they've laid him. But then out of the corner of her eye, she catches someone behind her. Look at verse 14. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Now, John doesn't keep us in suspense. He tells us flat out, this is Jesus. So he does a favor for us. But Mary doesn't know yet. She doesn't know who this is. She just sees a man standing there, and he speaks to her. Verse 15, Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Again, he addresses her formally, woman. The Greek word is gunai. It means it's like translated lady. It's a proper term of respect for a woman that you meet, gunai, woman, lady. And he asks her the same question the angels did. And again, he's not genuinely curious. So why are you weeping? Oh, I don't understand. He doesn't. It's a rebuke of some kind. It's a very light rebuke. He's prompting her so that she'll make her confession. Who are you seeking? Who are you looking for? Now, let me ask you a question. Is she going to tell a complete stranger that she's looking for the body of Jesus? Just remember in your mind what's been taking place over chapters 12, 13, 14, all the way to the crucifixion and beyond. Jesus is not a popular person in the eyes of the Pharisees right now. They don't want to hear any more about him, and it's taboo. Because remember earlier, I think it was back in John 9, the Pharisees actually say if anyone confesses him to be the Christ, he's going to be excommunicated. So is she really going to confess to a total stranger that she's looking for his body? Now, John includes that she thought he was the gardener. And so she says to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away." This is not a small confession, folks. It's the same spirit of Joseph and Nicodemus. They're willing to endure financial cost and the possibility of public scorn to retrieve the body of Jesus. She's doing the same thing. And what's remarkable about this, and you have to see this, what's remarkable about this is that she gets to make this statement to Jesus himself. This is not a confession to Pilate. It's not a confession to the Jews. It's a confession to Jesus himself. It's a blessed thing. But here's the thing. She doesn't know it's him. She doesn't understand who she's talking to yet. Why doesn't she recognize him? Ever thought about that? Why doesn't she know who he is? Well, we can't be sure why, but there's a couple of theories. Some have believed that it was hard for her to recognize him through the tears, that she had been crying so much that her eyes were misty and she couldn't quite make out who was in front of her. That's possible. Others have thought that she was not being enabled to recognize him, just like the stranger or the disciples on the road to Emmaus, that they were being kind of spiritually veiled in their understanding. They couldn't recognize him spiritually. That's a possibility. Another idea is that of displaced recognition. When you see someone out of a context that you're normally used to seeing them, and you look at them in the face and you kind of stop and look and you don't even recognize them. You just, I didn't even know it was you. It's like you're out of time, out of space. That's a possibility as well. And remember that she's looking for a dead body. She's not looking for a living person. And so when she sees the living, risen Lord, she's not expecting this. Regardless of the reason, however, she doesn't recognize him at first. That is until he speaks to her. Look at verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary." He speaks just one word, her name, Mary. And the scales come off her eyes, so to speak, and she immediately recognizes him. She turns and says to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. It's interesting that she doesn't call him Master or Lord or Jesus. She likely calls him by the name she's used to calling him. Remember, this is kind of a knee-jerk reaction. She sees him and she's totally shocked and she just refers to him by the first name she has in her mind. He's her teacher, her master, her Lord. Teacher. She's completely shocked. And this word, Rabboni, is the emphatic form of rabbi. Rabbi. Now, this title can mean master, but John has defined this word as teacher, and John would know. So we're going to go with John's definition. And she immediately recognizes him once he says her name. Her name. You know, there's something to this. In fact, turn back with me to John chapter 10, just a few pages back, John 10. This is the narrative of the Good Shepherd. Jesus is separating himself from the false shepherds of all Israel, and he's setting himself up as the true shepherd, the good shepherd. So John chapter 10, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Like a shepherd in Israel, Jesus stands at the door, and he calls to his sheep, and they hear him, and they know his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Not only does the Lord, the chief shepherd, know his sheep by name, but they know the sound of his voice. Did you know that the Lord knows you by name? He knows your name. And not just the name that your parents gave you. He knows your soul. He has named you, by the way. That's not in Scripture. But he knows you so well. He knows your name, your true identity, your soul, your spirit. He knows you. He knows your name, and he calls to you. See, this is not like the government, where you're a tax-paying Social Security number. You're just part of the mass. There are no masses with God. Only individual persons. And he knows your name. In verse 27, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish." And I love this. "No one will ever snatch them out of my hand." He knows your name, folks. One way to know if you belong to him is if you respond to him when he calls your name. Do you listen to him? Do you respond to him? Do you answer him when he speaks? When Jesus utters the name Mary, she knew his voice and she was eager to follow him again. How many times had he probably said her name in conversation? "Mary, could you come over here for a second?" "Yes, Lord." I mean, can you imagine hearing the audible voice of the Lord? Amazing. But she knew her Lord, and he knew her. Go back to John 20. Now, verse 17 is one of the more challenging verses in John. Look at verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to the Father, to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." Now, Jesus really gives two commands here. The first is, do not cling to me. This verse has been translated several ways. The King James, the Authorized Version, is "touch me not." The New American Standard is "stop clinging to me." The NIV tries to kind of split the difference and say, "do not hold on to me." But the Bible scholars are questioning the meaning of this statement. They've been questioning this for centuries. What does he mean? Why does he tell Mary not to cling to him? One view is that Jesus is warning Mary not to break social code. He's a man, she's a woman. It's presumed that she's unmarried. He's not married, obviously. And so this would have been a social faux pas, scandal, if she had clung to him. So he says, "Don't touch me." That's one theory. But the thing about it is that's not, he doesn't command that to anyone else at any other time. He lets prostitutes wash his feet with their hair. So it doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. Another view is that Jesus is manifesting himself in some kind of a transitional state between the resurrection and the ascension, that somehow he's not quite physical, that he's just spiritual, and to touch him would be impossible. But there's no basis for that. It's like a 2nd, 3rd, 4th century Gnostic heresy. That falls flat. There's nothing about that we understand from the Scriptures. And moreover, Thomas, when he sees Thomas, he says, "Thomas, touch my hand, touch my side." He's there. He's in physical form. So why does Jesus give Mary this command? Why does he tell her, "Don't touch me"? I think the answer lies, brace yourselves, in the white space, okay? In between the text. You have to look at the context of what's going on. Remember, Mary is a devoted disciple. She loves the Lord. He loves her. She was at the cross. She comes to the tomb while the others are still hiding. She's been weeping and crying bitterly over his death and over the loss of his body. And so finally she encounters Jesus alive and well, and he calls her by name and she screams out, "Teacher!" What's the first thing you think she would do? Run over and embrace him. Grab at him, something, right? She's going to grab him and she's going to hang on for dear life. In fact, that's what the others did in Matthew chapter 28. I'll just read it to you in verse 9. We read, "Behold, Jesus met them," the women, "and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him." It's a natural reaction, is it not? That's what I would do. When Peter sees Jesus again in John 21, he dives off his boat and swims 100 yards to get to him. That's the reaction that Jesus incites in people. So Mary's reaction is no doubt similar to this. And based on his answer, my guess is that she muckled onto him as tight as she could and didn't want to let him go out of fear that she was going to lose him again. So what does he say? "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." In other words, you can let me go. I'm not going anywhere yet. He's going to be around. In fact, we know that he planned on sticking around for a few more weeks. And there were things to be done between now and his ascension. And so he has a job for her, and so he tells her, "You can let me go. I haven't ascended yet. You can let go." I don't think this is a rebuke at all. I think it's rather a comfort to Mary. "Don't be afraid. I'm not leaving yet." That's what I think this is. And the reason he's asking her to let him go is because he's got something he wants her to do. He's got a job for her. He says, "Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Jesus is sending Mary to his brothers. Brothers. Is this his blood brothers by birth? No, it's the other disciples. The other disciples. In John 15, he tells them, "No longer do I call you servants or slaves." He says, "I have called you friends." Right? Mark 3:34, he had told them earlier, "Whoever does the will of God are my brothers and my sister and my mother." My true family, he tells them, are people who are believers who do the will of my Father. He says, "You're all my family, if that's who you are." He's referring to the disciples as brothers based on a change of relationship, a new status with God. See, the cross has reconciled us to God. Before, Romans 5 says, we were enemies of God. But because of the cross, we are reconciled to God through the death of his Son. How much more then shall we be saved by his life, right? So we are brothers and friends of God. Hebrews 2:11 says, "For he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers." It's the reason that Jesus expresses the relationship to God the way he does. Look at how he refers to the Lord. In this context, he says, "My Father and your Father, my God and your God." There's a kinship going on here, isn't there? Whereas before we've seen Christ's unity with the Father, just him, me, and my Father, now we see their unity with the Father. Back in John 17, Jesus is praying the high priestly prayer, and he asks God, "I do not ask for these only, the disciples. I also ask for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us." Us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Unity with the Father. See, Jesus, biblically, is seen as our brother, as well as our Lord and God. This is a kinship relationship that's been established. Romans 8:29, he is called the firstborn among many brethren. The firstborn. Now, let me be clear. This is not to diminish Christ at all. rather to do what the Scripture does and elevate the church to a place of blessing where now we are in fellowship with the triune God. It's Christ who raises us up and seats us with Him in relationship with the triune God. And so Jesus has a job for Mary to go and tell the disciples that He is ascending. Now we know that this doesn't happen, this event doesn't happen for like 6 more weeks, but He's bringing news to them, or she's bringing news to them, that Jesus is risen and that He is about to go to the Father. Look at verse 18. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that He had said these things to her. Ever asked yourself, why Mary? When Jesus resurrects, He could appear to the Sanhedrin and say, "Look, I told you so." He could appear to Pilate. He could appear to the disciples first. He could appear to anybody He wants. Why Mary? Why? She wasn't anyone of any importance. She had no real earthly status that we know of. In fact, when people accuse the church of fabricating the story of the resurrection, you have to admit they did a really terrible job of making this believable. Let me tell you why. For starters, the testimony of women was inadmissible in Jewish courts. So if they're calling witnesses to the resurrection, and they have to call just a whole group of women who were first there to see Him, the evidence wouldn't hold up in court. So then why would a church trying to fake a resurrection, why would they put the witnesses at the scene of the resurrection to be all women and no men? Makes zero sense if you're trying to make this up. Lo and behold, it's not made up. Jesus chose to reveal Himself to these women. Nonetheless, it is Jesus who makes this decision. Why? I have no idea. I have no idea. In fact, according to Mark 16:11, when Mary tells the disciples that she had seen Jesus alive, they don't believe her. But they will. They will very soon. Mary is the first witness to the resurrection of Christ. However, there would be others. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he was seen by Peter. He was seen by the 12, 500 other brothers, James, all the apostles, and finally Paul himself. He's seen by lots of people. And Paul says even in his day, people are still alive who are giving testimony. But still, He reveals Himself to believers even today. Not visibly, but in their hearts through His Word. Romans 6:5 says that we are united with Him in His resurrection. Romans 8:11 says that the same Spirit of Him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells where? In you. The same God who raised the Son from the dead dwells in you. Dwells in you. He comes into our lives when we are born again. And the question is, how is it that we first become aware of Him? We have the same experience that Mary has. He calls our name. At some point in time, when you become a Christian, the Lord calls your name. And you feel this tug. And you start to ask questions. And you hear the gospel. And you recognize that there's a person who you've wronged. And that same person is someone you desire to be right with. And you recognize that you are being called. And you turn, you put your faith in Christ. And He's the one who reconciles you to the owner of that voice. He calls you by name. Let me ask you, is He calling you? Is He calling, if you're not a Christian yet, is He calling you to salvation, to a new life in Christ? If you are a believer, is He calling you? Do you hear His voice in your heart, in the deepest recesses of your heart? The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. He intercedes for the saints with groanings too deep for words. He calls you to sanctification. He calls you to live righteously for God. Do you hear him? Do you hear his voice in your heart calling you, beckoning with you? Hebrews 3, chapter 3, verse 12. The writer writes, "Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you with an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." He says, exhort one another every single day. Why do we get together on Sundays? Why is church attendance important? To obey these kinds of commands, to call one another to repentance and to faith, to call each other out and say, brother, sister, run well. That's why we do this. That's why we have small groups. That's why we have discipleship. That's why we get together anytime we can. There be nobody who is hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For if we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, as it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. If you hear his voice, believers, don't harden your heart. If he's calling you to rebuke and to shun sin in your life, listen to him. If you're being convicted, this needs to go, this needs to stop, I need to run this way. If you're convicted to shun worldliness and embrace godliness, bear fruit for righteousness, don't harden your heart. If you're being called to Christ and you feel that tug to repent of your sin and trust in him, don't harden your heart. Listen to him. Respond to him. But I have too much to lose. You have too much to lose not to. Do not harden your heart to the Lord. Listen to him when he speaks. And when you do hear his voice, run to him as Mary did. Follow him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace, giving us what we don't deserve. Thank you for your mercy, providing a way to not punish us completely for what we do deserve, that you've sent your Son, Jesus, to go and take our punishment for us. Perfect substitute sacrifice for sin. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, to die for us. Thank you for the resurrection. We don't worship a dead Savior. We don't worship a martyr. We worship a living God. Thank you for the plan of salvation. Even now, Lord, as we examine our hearts, I ask this morning that you'd help our people maybe take a step in faith to rededicate themselves to you, to put to death the deeds of the body, to strive, to gird up the loose fabric of their mind and become obedient to you. And Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, that I pray today that would be the day of their salvation. I pray that you would continue to sanctify your church by the washing of the water with the word. Help us to devote yourself to your revealed word. Help us to live righteously for you. Thank you for your love, grace and mercy, and for the gospel. We do all things for your praise, your honor, and your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We don't have to rush out of here. We can spend a few minutes in prayer if you'd like, but whenever you are ready, we can go downstairs and have some time in fellowship. You're dismissed.